You all may be seated and take your Bibles up over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we will continue where we left off. Now, I'm going to warn you that this is not a whole lesson, and I didn't even attempt to try to make this a whole lesson. The only reason why is because in 2 Peter chapter 2, I said last week, he starts his first chapter by telling us that we all need to grow. We can all grow more than we've grown already. If we've already grown, we've already obeyed commands, we've already made steps forward, we can always grow more, and that's what God's desire is for us. And he's given us where we need to grow. He's telling us that we need to add to our faith all these things, virtue, knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and charity. And when he tells us to add those things to our faith, he gives promises to those who do add to their faith, and he also gives promises to those who don't add to their faith. And we will have to make a choice with whether or not we add to our faith. And we have to build on the right foundation. We have to not build on men. We have to not build on experience. We build on God's word and the truth that he's given to us. And in all of that, however, he switches gears in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he goes from what we should do to warning us about what we should not do. And in chapter 2, he takes the entire middle chapter of this book. There's only three chapters, warning us about those who have forsaken the right way. They have gone the wrong way, and they're trying to teach men to do so. And last week, we talked about those who are false teachers and those who will present to us a choice of whether or not we will follow God or follow them. He gives us a couple examples about when those had the glory of God, they had the ability to do what is right, and they chose to go the wrong way. He gave the example of all the angels in heaven, and some of them decided to leave, and many of them decided to go with them, and a third of the angels would fall from heaven because they wanted to do their own thing. And then he gave the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, and they had this wicked city, and all the evil that was inside the city, and God destroyed it, and then you had Lot who decided to blend in with it. And then he had also the illustration of Noah and the world that they lived in. The world that Noah lived in was wicked, it was exceedingly wicked, and God destroyed the whole world with a flood, and yet Noah was the only one in all of that to stand apart from the wickedness. And in those, it gave us three choices that we could make. We could go along with the wickedness like the angels did. We could be set apart from the wickedness like Noah did, or we can try to blend in with the wickedness like Lot did. And every Christian will make one of those choices. They will either go with it, they will be apart from it, or they will blend in with it. And they will try to do one of those. Now, the one who try to blend in it are going to be very spiritually exhausted, and they'd spend some time on Lot about how he vexed his righteous soul, has the idea of oppressing, of hard labor, even to the extent of torturing yourself, trying to live in both worlds at the same time. Now, he continues, and he says, in that passage, he says, stay away from those types of things. Stay away from that type of culture. Stay away from blending in with that type of environment. But now, the last part of this chapter, he's going to go in and describing what he really means by that wickedness. And he will, in a lot of detail, describe all the ways that we can identify these things with. Now, the reason why I say that this is not a full lesson and that I didn't attempt to do that is because throughout this chapter, he says a lot of things about this culture. And I'm not going to be able to talk about it all today. I wrote it all, and then when I finally finished, I looked at my pages. I said, I'm not even close. So I actually only gave you point one today, all right? I didn't even try to give you the rest. I just gave you point one. So we're going to read the whole passage, though, so we know where we're going, because it really doesn't break up too much into a completely different lesson. It's all about the same thing. So verse number 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now he's going to describe what it means to be those that are unjust. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with the man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them that to have not known the way of righteousness, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In this passage, I see basically four different areas that he describes about them that we're going to talk each individually about. First, he talks about their sin and the type of sin that's in their life. Then he talks about the deception and how that sin will bleed into those around them. He also talks about their instability in their life throughout this passage. And then, of course, in the midst of all this, he talks about their end and their consequences and their destruction. And I wrote about each one of these four areas, and we will talk about them all, but we're only going to try to talk about one today. We're going to talk about the first one, the sin that they live in their life. And this is what it refers to at the beginning of the passage. See, in this passage, there's many more things that really could be said about people who forsake the right way, because there's a million ways to do something that's wrong and a few ways to do something that's right. But this is a section of people who will try to get you off the right path with their own sin, not necessarily even with their doctrine. At the beginning, it says that they would deceive with their doctrine and heresies. But sometimes you'll have people trying to deceive you with their wrong way of teaching their way of living. Rather than teaching wrong doctrine about God, they'll teach false way about the goodness of God and the way to be fulfilled, and they'll try to lure people with their sin. And that's kind of the idea of the second half of this passage. So the question then to us is that, are any of these things present that we're about to talk about in those that are influencing you? And remember, there's a balance. We should talk to people, we should love people, but who is influencing who we are? Who is surrounded in our circle in so much that they are shaping the way that we become? And then, of course, we need to ask ourselves, are any of these things present in our own life? So, the first one we're going to talk about today is a description about their sin. And we're labeling it this. Number one, which is the only point we're going to talk about today. Number one. These people that we need to be careful of and we need to not be like are those that they walk after their flesh. They walk after their flesh. Look at how it starts in verse 10. It says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, what's interesting about this section is that it doesn't seem to indicate that the people he's describing here have to be unsaved people. Because later on in the passage, and we are going to talk about that this morning, later on in the passage, it's going to compare these people to a man named Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet. And they said that they forsook the right way, which means that they were on the right way at one point in time. So these people, not all of these people are unsaved people. Some of the people that will try to drag you off the right way are people who are saved. And they have forsaken the right way, and now they're living the wrong way. And what's interesting is how he starts this. They walk after their flesh. And see, the Bible says that if you are saved, you have two parts to you that are a part of you without you being able to do anything about it until you get to heaven. You are born unsaved and you live after your flesh, this world. That's where your desires come from, and that's what you obey. That's what you are a servant of. And when you are saved, you are given the Holy Spirit. And when you're given the Holy Spirit, now you have the ability to walk after the Spirit, but you also still have your flesh. And that's why the Bible says that we should walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. However, there are people who will not walk in the Spirit and they will walk after their flesh. You see the difference? These people are those who walk after their flesh and they do not yield to the Spirit. And you see what that produces in them? Look what it says in verse 10. It says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Lust means to desire or to long after. And uncleanness literally means that which is dirty. After they walk in their flesh long enough, their desires then become what is wrong. They now desire what is wrong. We say to the Christian, if you walk in the Spirit and you yield to the Lord, your desires will become what is right. To the same Christian who walks in the flesh, his desire will be that which is wrong. And the more that you give a taste for it, the more that becomes who you are. We all know that our tastes change as we get older and as our lives change and as things happen in our life. For those of you who know me, two of my favorite things when I eat are coffee. I love coffee. I drink way too much coffee. I blame it on the people in the office because they always have fresh coffee. So it's not really my fault. It's everybody else's fault except for me. So that's how I take it. I love coffee. I also love hot sauce. There is a hot sauce for almost every type of meal. Unless it's like cake, that's weird. But almost anything else that you eat, there is a specific hot sauce that is assigned to it. But believe it or not, there was a time where I could not drink coffee because I did not like it. And I couldn't eat anything spicy at all. It couldn't be even a little spicy. I couldn't handle it. But over time, as I began to continue to eat hot sauce, I began continue to drink coffee, over time, I developed a taste for it, and now I like it. I know, right? Doesn't it? And that's what it's saying. These people, and the same goes both ways. It says, if you long after the Lord, then your desires will become His desires, and He will fulfill your desires, Psalm 37:4. However, if you long after the world and you walk in your flesh, then that's what you will desire. You will walk in the lust of uncleanness. What is it that you desire the most? What is it that your heart longs after all the time? Now, you will always have your flesh and you will have your spirit at the same time until you get to heaven. However, what is the greatest desire in your heart? That's why a lot of Christians find it such a hard time to follow the Lord, because their desires are that which is unclean. And so all of this purity is just a drag to them. These people, they walk in their flesh, they desire that which is wrong. And then he goes to describe what it means to desire what's wrong. Let me give you all the ones I see in this passage specifically about this and not about what we will talk about. So it will appear that we're skipping over some things, but I tried to put them all into their own category so that we could follow what's going on. So letter A, they think light of authority. Well, it's interesting, this is one of the first things he says. They think light of authority. Verse 10, it says, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, and self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. This is apparently something that we can watch out for. According to the Bible, every authority that's in your life has been placed there by God. We have to recognize that. God doesn't accidentally let an authority in place in your life. That means every authority you have in your life, God knows that they're there, and it's a part of what He's doing in your life. That's your parents, that's your boss, that's your governor, that's your president, and of course, that's God. Your authorities are there by God. And we tend to like to speak well or to respect or to obey the authorities that we like and not the ones that we don't like. And this is one of the first things he says. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They despise government. The word despise means to think light of, to lightly esteem. They don't think very highly or very respectfully of the authorities that God has placed there. And they're not afraid to speak evil of them. If you don't have a submissive spirit and an obedient spirit, then you'll spend a lot of time bad-mouthing those that are over you. Have you ever worked with that guy? The boss is not the perfect boss. He does things that are wrong. He makes mistakes and he does things that seem unfair. But you always have that employee who spends his life bad-mouthing his boss. And was like, well, he didn't have to hire you, and you don't have to have a job, but here you are. And he's not afraid to speak evil of those that are over them. Romans 13 says that every person ahead of you, God has put there. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I'm sorry. I mean, sometimes we live our lives in the last couple years like, you know, we don't agree. When's the last time you've ever agreed with everything that the president has done? Okay. We don't agree with everything the president has done, but hey, we're happy about some of the policies he's made and some decisions that have taken place. But then maybe like 4 years ago, we would have no qualms with speaking evil of our president because we disagreed with him. Both presidents were put there by God. Every president in the United States has been put there by God. And he is our authority. Now remember, just because we don't like them or they are evil doesn't mean that we give the license to disobey them. And God makes it very clear in his word. That when we say, oh, aren't we supposed to obey God rather than man? Yes. The only time we get to disobey God, the God-given authority in our life, is when we cannot obey them and God at the same time. That's the only time we get to do that. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean that we cannot obey God and them. If we can obey God and the authority God has put in our life, we are supposed to. And the Bible, one of the first definitions of the wickedness he's describing of people to stay away from are those who think light of the authority in their life and are not afraid to speak evil of them. Are we guilty of that? Now, he gives two different words. He says the word government, the despised government, has the idea of earthly rulers. The word dignities has the idea of heavenly authority. Do you think light of your heavenly authority? Do you think light of God's authority in your life? The decisions that he makes, the things that he asks us to do. How high is that on our list of what we're supposed to do? They think light of authority. But number two, they think highly of themselves. Our fellows are coming by. If you could just drop your attendance slip in there with your name on it, we would appreciate that. Those that think light of those who are in charge of them tend to think higher of themselves than they ought to. Have you noticed how this is good to go together? Because obviously they should be the ones that are in charge. Now, the only reason why I said that is because that seems to be right where he goes next. Because it says they despise government, verse 10, but then in the midst of that it says, presumptuous are they and self-willed. Now, the word presumptuous means daring. It's an interesting word that they put there. Have you ever seen somebody do a stunt that you were afraid to even watch because you didn't know what was going to happen to them? The only reason why they do the stunt or they do what they do is because they assume that they will be able to live through it. Nobody does a stunt with the assumption that they will die by the end of the stunt. They do something that maybe they shouldn't do or maybe they should have been more careful about, but they do assume that they will make it through. When you use the word presumptuous, why do people despise government and think lightly of it? Because they think that they can get away with it. They think that they can do whatever they want and it will all be fine. Presumptuous, and self-willed. The word self-willed actually has the idea of arrogant, to think highly of yourself. He puts that in the middle of both of the ones when we think lightly of our authority. Because when we think lightly of our authority, we're thinking higher of ourselves. And he goes on and he says this in verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, he says this: they speak evil of the things that they understand not. This goes not to not only speaking evil of people, to speak to facts that they're complaining about something that they actually don't really understand what's going on. We all know that guy too. They're the expert at everything that they're standing in the circle of. You walk up and they come in. Well, what are we talking about? Well, let me tell you how that should be done. They may have never done it before in their life, but they know exactly how to do it. They are the expert about everything, and they might speak evil of those in the way that they do that or the decisions that have been made or the policies that are in place, but they don't actually understand. They speak evil of what they understand not. And the Bible says through all that, in the midst of all those verses about speaking evil of dignities and about things that we don't understand, I mean, isn't it so easy to sit on our couch and complain about, you know, Congress and the President and the Senate and about all the things that we would do if we were sitting in the Senate seat. And we all get that. There's a lot of corruption. But you know, how many Congress members do we have in here? None of us have been there. None of us had to make the vote. None of us actually had to look at the bill and know that if I said yes, this is what happens. If I say no, this is what happens. But the people sitting at home can complain about it. But we don't have to make that decision. Know what we do have to make decisions about? Our life. That's what we have to make decisions about. We have to do what God has asked us to do. But a lot of times we spend, and a lot of people in our influence may spend a lot of time speaking evil of things that they don't really know about. The Bible says that in Romans 12, where we're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then in verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Those who that we're supposed to not be like and to not allow to influence us are those who think light of their authority and highly of themselves. He goes a step farther than that, though, in the next verse over. Letter C. These people are both pleased and unashamed of their wickedness. The wickedness that they do have in their life, they are both pleased with it and unashamed of it. Do they recognize a problem? Do they live in remorse? Well, verse 13 says no. It says this: "They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness." We'll talk about that later. "As they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." There's an interesting statement at the end. There's a lot in there. They count it a pleasure to riot at the daytime. Rioting, debauchery, reveling, partying, doing wickedness in your life. It even has the idea of effeminacy, i.e. the wicked and forbidden sexuality. That's all kind of contained in that word, reveling and rioting. And it says they count it a pleasure to do that. That means they are pleased to do it. It is their delight to do those wicked things. And the Bible says that this is kind of a step farther down the road where you're tempted with sin in your life. You're tempted with evil. Then you do the evil. Then you continue to do the evil. Then it becomes what you delight in. And you delight in those that do it around you. That's how Romans 1 describes the depraved people, which is all of us, but people who have actually given into it and it's been part of who they are. It says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." These people, not only are they pleased in their own wickedness, but they're pleased in those around them. They're pleased to riot. But then it even adds this little phrase at the end. They're pleased to riot in the daytime. Why? Why daytime? Why does it matter what time of a day it is? Because usually wickedness happens at night, behind closed doors, where people are asleep, where nobody is around, where things are hidden, where things are covered. But here it says they are pleased to riot in the daytime, in the broad daylight where anyone would see it, and now they're not ashamed of it. They're not only willing to do it, they're pleased to do it, and they're so much pleased to do it, they're not even trying to hide it anymore. You know, it used to be in our culture that homosexuality was something you didn't talk about, but now there are parades about it. Parades, like literal parades. It used to be that when you had an abortion, you did it on the down low, but now we joke about it. Used to be that it was a shame to get pregnant outside of marriage, but now you take pictures and post them and talk about how proud we are about the decisions that we're making in our life. We take the sin, and then we are pleased and unashamed with it. How pleased and unashamed of the sin are the people in your influence that are influencing who you are, because it will rub off on you. Letter D. He says that these people are self-deceived. They are self-deceived. Look at the end of this verse. "Shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, they that count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings." Now the word sporting has the same idea of rioting. It's kind of a similar word. They're still reveling, but they're doing it with their own deceivings. Deceivings means delusion. While these people are living and partying and talking loudly and doing it in public. By the way, nobody's right because you say it more times and say it louder than somebody else. Just so you know. But just while they do it and they're unashamed by the wickedness, they do it in the open, they do it loudly, and they're living in their own delusion that this will actually be better for them. They're deceiving themselves into thinking that they will be better off because of the lifestyle that they've chosen. 2 Timothy 3 describes that when it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As they're telling people that it's right, they are continuing to believe a lie themselves. These people are being self-deceived. Letter E. The Bible says that sin has become a part of them. Sin has become a part of them. This is what they're more defined as. Look what it says there. It says that they are spots and blemishes. You know, everybody has sin in their life, and everybody has the flesh. When I talked to our youth group, I would preach a message. I did this at JAM too, in Proverbs chapter 1. It says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Well, everybody is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I think it's interesting when they say, if sinners entice thee, what are they known for? These people are known for the sin that they do. So in that context, they are sinners. They're not righteous people, even though righteous people have sin in their life if they're still on this earth. If they're not perfect, they're not in heaven, they're not in glory, they may not be perfect, but are they known for their sin? These people he's describing are known for their sin. Number one, they're known for their stains. They're known for the stains that are on their life. This is one of the saddest parts of these verses, although you can read right by it and not even notice it. But in verse 13, it says this, spots they are, and blemishes. This is a step beyond having a spot in your life, and having a stain in your life, and having impurity in your life. This is into the realm of them being known for the impurity in their life. Stealing is a spot. Being a thief is being a spot. Adultery, committing adultery is a spot, but being an adulterer means living as a spot. What you are known as, if you're known as the sin, then you're known by the spot. You're known by the blemish. You're known by the sin. And he says that these people are known by the sin that they have. And so they are spots. They are blemishes. He goes beyond that. Number two, they have eyes full of immorality. Eyes full of immorality. Look what it says in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. What does that mean? It means that they see impure things in everything. You often have that saying, you know, walking around the world wearing rose-colored glasses. The idea that we're wearing glasses and then they're tinted, rosy. And so it's usually used to say everything you see, it all looks good. Everything's good. Even if something's bad, everything is still good. It can be used in a positive sense, they're an optimist, or in a negative sense to the fact that they're not realistic. But regardless of that, they see everything colored by what they're putting on. This is a similar idea. Their eyes are full of adultery. The glasses that they see the world in are impure, and they see impure things in everything. Everything's a dirty joke to them. Everything is wicked to them. Everything is impure to them. They can't hardly walk through the street or have a conversation or talk to their friends without having impurity as just part of it, because their eyes are full of adultery. When I knew people when I was in high school, I felt like I had to be very, very careful about every single sentence that I crafted, because somehow they would find a dirty joke in almost anything that anybody would say. And they would say, yeah, well, you walked right into that one. I would think, you know, I really didn't, because I didn't even think about that. I'm so sorry that you did think about that in the midst of our normal conversation that we're having about, I don't know, pizza or something completely benign. But when the more you live in wickedness, the more wickedness becomes a part of you, and then it's what you see in everything. And it's sad. If sin is bad for you, and if sin is a disease, that means you're constantly seeing things that are bad for you all the time. And you're constantly being degraded for it. Titus 1 says this, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. You talk to somebody who's like, oh, I didn't even think about that. I don't even know what they're talking about. That's a good thing. If you have to think really, really, really hard to find the context of their dirty joke because you couldn't even find it in there, then that means it's not at the forefront of your mind. That's a good thing. You don't have to feel embarrassed because you did not get the dirty joke. It's a good thing that you didn't get the dirty joke. It's a good thing that it finally clicked a half an hour later after the conversation because it was so far in your back in your mind that it was not readily available. I would be worried if you're the first one to get the dirty joke. Because how close is that to the front of your mind? Do we see the difference? We have to be careful about what is making, how our minds are operating. What is at the forefront of our mind? And then it goes a step farther than that. Number three, sin to these people becomes a natural action. Having eyes full of adultery, verse 14, and that cannot cease from sin. How natural is it to you? How natural is it to your friends? How natural is it as a part of your conversation, as a part of your life? It's natural to eat. It's natural to breathe. It's natural to sleep. It's natural to drink water. But how natural is it to you to sin? Because those who live in it and walk after their flesh, they forsake the way. Sin is so natural to them that they almost cannot not do it. It just happens. They cannot cease from sin. And he uses this interesting phrase at the end. Number four, they're trained to be covetous. Trained. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Exercised. Literally, they've been trained to desire what does not belong to them or what they should not have. What are you training your mind to desire? They have trained their mind to desire what is wrong. And so now sin is a part of them. But letter F, and we'll be done. But this is a slightly more pointed story. The folks that they're describing here in this passage are those that have forsaken the right way. They have forsaken the right way. He moves on in verse 15. He says this, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. This is an interesting story that he pulls out. I would hate to be Balaam in history. He gets referenced several times in the New Testament as a bad example. Poor guy. But not really, because he made all his decisions himself. This happens in the book of Numbers. Balaam is a prophet. And this is during the time that the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. This is how the story goes. They're wandering in the wilderness, and the kings of the surrounding countries are a little worried. Now, it's not the time of Joshua where they're going in and taking the promised land. This is when they're coming up to it. And so when people would attack them, God would give them the power to defend themselves, but he wasn't quite telling them to go in and take over yet. But a lot of these foreign kings are getting nervous by the presence of this very large group of nomads, which they get word from, managed to decimate Egypt on the way out, which is a very strong power in their time. So they didn't know what to make of it. Now, the king of Moab is smart enough to realize that he's not sure if he could just take them on by force. And so he pulls over a prophet named Balaam and asks him to make a deal with him. He would pay him if Balaam would curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel because it would make him money. But God wouldn't let him, because it's not like Balaam had the power to curse him, but he just figured that because he's a prophet, he had power to do whatever he wanted. And God wouldn't let him curse the children of Israel. He could only let him bless him. And so they go back and forth, the king of Moab and Balaam, and they're constantly fighting with each other. I told you to curse him. Well, God didn't let me curse him. And Balaam keeps asking God to allow him to have these opportunities to go against the children of Israel. Finally, he's on his way to see the king of Moab, and he's on a donkey. And while he's walking down the way, an angel appears, and the donkey can see him, but Balaam cannot. Although Balaam should have seen all the things that God was telling him to stop with, because he was ignoring God the whole time. But regardless, the donkey sees the angel, and he stops. Balaam gets mad at the donkey, and he kicks him. They go on, he sees an angel again, the donkey stops, Balaam doesn't know why, and he gets out and he kicks him again. And finally, they're in a place where he can't go one way or the other, and he ends up just stopping and ends up crushing Balaam's leg, and he gets out and he's going to kick him again, and God allows the donkey to talk to Balaam and say, "What did I do wrong?" And Balaam just responds. That always got me about that story, It's the only animal that just turned around. It's like, what are you doing to me? And he says, well, you know, I don't know what you're doing either. And they just have this conversation. And finally, he sees the angel. He goes to the king of Moab, and he says, I cannot curse them. God's not given me the license to curse them. But he even sits down and makes a deal with him. He says, you know, I can't do it against the children of Israel, but I tell you what you do. We could figure out how to make the children of Israel destroy themselves. And so he informs him and he gives him advice about how he can help the children of Israel destroy themselves. He says, you send your ladies in there, they'll marry together, and then they'll draw them after the gods of your people, which is wrong, and so then God won't be able to bless them anymore because of the sin that'll be in their midst. So you do that. And so this prophet is helping this king, trying to help him curse them directly, but just trying to help him figure out how he can curse them indirectly. And this is the description of these types of people that he gives here in Peter. He was a prophet, but he was going the wrong way for his own sake. He gives three different attributes about this kind of person. They forsake the right way in three different ways. Number one, selfishly. Forsakers of the right way, selfishly. It says at the end, don't follow after the way of Balaam, at the end of verse 15, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The word wages doesn't mean consequences here. The wages of sin is death. And the word wage means pay. He loved the pay that he got from the unrighteousness that he was a part of. Or he was offered money.
Realize.